Well, in order to understand the text we're about to read, you need to understand what Israel was supposed to be as opposed to what they had become. What Israel was supposed to be as opposed to what they had become. I mentioned this last time. When God called Abraham, he promised him three things. He promised him that he would make his descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the sand on the seashore. And he promised that he would give him, that nation, a land in which to live. And that land was the land of Canaan. And living in the land, they would be a bright, shining spot in the midst of a great darkness. They would be, in that sense, a blessing to the nations. Well, Israel grew into a nation under the canopy of Egypt. And once the growing pains had reached their full, it was time for the Israelites to leave Egypt, and they did. And it was time for them to take the promised land. I won't go into the struggles about taking the promised land, but on their way to the promised land, the Israelites stopped by Mount Sinai. And just before Moses ascended the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, according to which the Israelites were supposed to live by, so that they could be a bright, shining light to the surrounding nations, this is what God said to them. It's in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, and this is God's description of what He intended for His people. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was to be a special people set apart for God. Well, for what purpose? To what end? Well, in order to reflect the holy character of God by their obedience to His commands. And in so doing, they were to be a light to the nations, draw the nations to themselves, sort of like moths at night to a light. That was what God intended for them. But as you know, the nation was rebellious. They did not reflect God's holy character through the obedience to His law. They refused to keep His law, frankly. And what is more, they forsook their priesthood and decided to turn into a nation of harlots chasing after idols and false gods. And that is the Israel that we meet in the text. And that's what you have to keep in mind as we read, as we embark upon a prophecy like Isaiah. This is a nation that did not become what God intended for them. And so, that's the Israel we meet. Listen now to God's word from Isaiah 1. And I'll read the entire chapter. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. You drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea come before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. After that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Notice the word that begins Isaiah's prophetic career. It's translated in your Bibles, listen, but it's the word hear. Hear. What an appropriate beginning for a prophet. But it's not a command that's directed toward Israel, is it? If you look at the text and you read the sentence, it's a command that's directed toward the creation, not toward the people of Israel. God says, Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Now, what's the purpose of a strange summons like that one? A summons for the heavens and the earth to hear. After all, it is the people of Israel. Aren't they the ones who are being the disobedient people? Well, it's a text that's meant to challenge your biblical memory, is what it really is. It's a text that's meant to call you back to a younger day in the life of Israel. You see, Moses was about to die, and Israel was finally about to receive the land of promise. In Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Moses invited the people of Israel to renew the covenant relationship that they have with the Lord. And having renewed that covenantal relationship, Moses said to the people, he told them, he said, In renewing this covenant, I have set before you life and death. In other words, if you obey the words of the law, then there will be blessing. But if you disobey, there will be curse. And this is what Moses said. He said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. In other words, the heavens and the earth are these permanent, unchanging fixtures of creation. And they would bear a silent witness either for or against the people of Israel. And now here we are. Here we are some 700 years later. And the prophet calls these ancient, unchanging witnesses to the bar of history because the Lord is about to speak to His people. He's about to charge His people. And so the heavens and the earth are called to the witness stand and God speaks. And the first thing that God does is this. Number one, God brings a charge against His people. He says through the prophet, "My sons have rebelled against me." All you have to do is read the history of Israel and you will discover that Israel dissented from following the ways of the Lord. They actually abhorred His commandments. They exalted themselves in their pride. And God calls this behavior rebellion. Now, I want you to notice the imagery is really striking when you think about it. God says, my people aren't even like an ox who, when it sees its master coming, carrying a bucket, that ox runs to the manger. It instinctively goes to the manger because he knows that that bucket held by his master is going to the manger. He instinctively knows. And God says this. This is what God is saying in this. God is saying, my people have no instincts for me. My people have no instincts for me. Now, I want you to think about this. God says these things in the presence of witnesses. What are the witnesses? Heaven and earth. Now think about this. Think about what's so striking about this. The earth's rotation is incredibly, shall we say, instinctive. The sun, the moon, and the stars are rhythmic, programmatic. Their regularity doesn't miss a beat. And can't you imagine the creation shaking its head in disappointment as it looks upon disobedient Israel and says, we are inanimate objects and yet we perform instinctively and with regularity. And you have experienced the love of God in a way we will never experience it. And yet you can't even act out of instinct toward your God. And you know, here is the point, really. The point is that sin is so sinful and wicked that the sinner in the midst of his sin cannot see the effect of his sin upon him. You know, when I was in school, they told us, because they were trying to keep us away from it, they told us that under the influence of alcohol will impair your most recent ability. And, you know, of course, they were talking about your most recent ability being that ability to drive. Sin influences not your most recent abilities. Sin has a way of digging down and getting at your basic instincts and derailing them. Let me give you an example. Just to sort of put legs on this for you. This is totally fictitious. It may have happened somewhere, but I don't know about it. Say a physician was fired from the hospital because he injected illegal narcotics before he performed a surgery. And after having been let go, the man says this. He says, you know, I don't know why they let me go. I performed my work in the OR better when I was high on narcotics than when I wasn't. That's the sinfulness of sin. When a man actually thinks he's happier or better off while sinning, he is deceived by sin. Do you hear me? When a man actually believes he's better off while sinning, he is deceived by sin. And that is what happened to Israel. And what the prophet does is he gives us two illustrations of what they look like. And you see what he's trying to do at this point. He's trying to help them to see the reality of what they had become. He's trying to say to them, look, here is a mirror. Do you recognize yourself in it? Two illustrations. First, he says this. He says, you are like a very sick man. But not only are you sick, and the whole head is sick, but you're like a beaten man left unattended. Look at your wounds. They're not bandaged. You have sores on you from head to foot. Your welts, they've not even been tended to, softened by oil. Look at yourself. You're a mess. Don't you see? And the second illustration he gives them is this. He says, you're like a hut that harvesters use during the harvest, but once winter comes, the hut is left abandoned, and because of the winter, it deteriorates. You are deteriorating, says the prophet. Or better, says God through his prophet. Now, remember, not everyone in Israel is this way. There is a remnant, and we're told that in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. So there is a remnant in Israel. Not everyone is acting like this. Not everyone has bowed the knee to Baal. But unfortunately, the remnant is part of the sick nation. Now here's my question. And let me ask it in a very personal way. Because Israel, the church underage, was made up of individuals like ourselves. They had circumcised members who celebrated Passover, just like we have baptized members who celebrate the Lord's Supper. Where are you in this picture? You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is glorious, and it has all kinds. And you know, when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, you can find just a multiplicity of ways in which it's described. And when you look at one another, you find a depth that is striking, don't you? You see new things about your brothers and sisters in Christ all the time. There is a depth to what God is doing because God is the Creator. And when you're the Creator, you can do anything you want. But here is the striking thing. The devil is not a creator, and neither are you. And so sin has only so many patterns. And that's why apostasy in the Old Testament looks very similar to what apostasy looks like in the New Testament. So here is my question, and this is why I can ask you this question and hold you in comparison to the Old Testament, because apostasy only has so many patterns. How are you doing spiritually? Let me just be bold with you. Are you as smart as an ox? Or are you dumber than an ox? Are you in rebellion against God? You know, here is the thing that I think that we're going to be challenged with over and over again as we look at Isaiah. And we can't help be challenged by it. We're going to be challenged by it because this is the situation that Israel's in. I'm going to throughout the year come to you and say, what is going on in your heart? What's going on in your heart? I don't want to hear, I've got all these outward, external things in place. I want to know what's going on in your heart. Is there rebellion brewing there? And if it is, then what comes next is for you. And it's this: God commands His people to hear. God commands His people to hear. Now, as Isaiah speaks for the Lord, he has quite a way of catching their attention, doesn't he? Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." You know, it's not just the people in the higher ups, the rulers, but it's the people. "Give ear, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." He's quite a winsome fellow, isn't he? He's just winning friends and influencing people. He's a happening guy. Two wicked cities, and the prophet identifies them with the people of Israel. Now, the obvious question is, what in the world did they do to deserve this kind of tag? What had they done? Well, if you read this next portion of text, which begins in verse 11, then you may come away thinking something like this. You may come away thinking that God is fed up with the people for doing exactly what He told them to do. Namely, offer sacrifices. Just look at verse 11 for starters. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Now, all you have to do is go to the book of Leviticus, and you'll find that God commands sacrifices. Is God angry with His people for doing exactly what He told them to do? Of course He's not. Of course He isn't. So if we would understand the text rightly, we need to understand that God is speaking to Israel about their attitude. And in this case, their faulty attitude concerning the things He asked them to do. Now, what do I mean? Well, instead of believing that the animal offered on their behalf was given in order to point them ahead to the messianic servant who would die for sins, they started to believe that forgiveness was to be found in the procedure itself. In other words, if we do the right things, the right result will come. In other words, Israel heaped up sacrifices mindlessly because they believed that the benefit of the sacrifice was in the act itself. That was the problem. Now, let me remind you of something that I said earlier. I said that apostasy only comes in a few patterns. And so it's no surprise that we see this same pattern of apostasy today. And it goes something like this. If you say the Lord's Prayer so many times, a certain amount of punishment will be forgiven you. And so you say the Lord's Prayer 20 times. And you say Hail Marys 30 times. And then a certain amount of punishment will be forgiven you. Or if the waters of baptism are placed on a person, the ritual of pouring water on the head will do the work and regeneration will result. You see the pattern. The pattern is, if you perform the ritual, you get the right result. That's where Israel was. Now, let me ask you this. Have you slipped into that sort of thinking? Now, you say to me, "Pastor, we are Reformed. How could we ever slip into that sort of thinking?" You know, when you go to the doctor, he asks you all kinds of invasive, uncomfortable questions, doesn't he? And you may not like the questions he's asking you, but you answer them because you know that he's seeking after your good. "I'm your spiritual physician." So let me ask you some bold questions. I want you to think hard about this. Has it crept into your thinking? Not looking for hands, right? Has it crept into your thinking? I'm okay because I've gone to church this week, or because I go to church every week. In other words, has going to church become the right ritual that gets the right result? Now, don't misunderstand me. Going to church is a commandment of God. We're not to forsake the assembly. But even if we are so sinful that even this, our minds can twist and distort to the point which we believe that the very act of going to church itself has merited us something before God. And I've only used church attendance as an example. You could use it with your quiet time or scripture memory. Or you name it, you substitute it. And that is how we ought to read and understand what was happening in Israel. Israel had come to believe that the very act of sacrifice would achieve the right result. Incidentally, do you see how this kind of attitude that says if I do it, then I'll get the right result? Do you see how it supplants a genuine burning desire to pursue God with all your heart? It supplants it because what you end up saying is, I've paid it. I'm good for this week. Rather than a burning zeal to chase God, the God who's already laid hold of you. And you see, this is exactly the prophet's point, because later on he'll say, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now at this point, Isaiah tells them what they need to do. It's in verses 16 and 17. And I'll summarize it like this. And one of the things that you ought to be struck by the fact that this sounds very, very New Testament. Go figure. Same God inspired both testaments. Let me summarize it like this. He says, put off through repentance your evil deeds. That's verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. And then put on righteousness and holiness in your thinking and in your doing. Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And it's at this point that God speaks. He says to his people at this very point, come, let us reason together. Now, the old Princeton Hebraist, J.A. Alexander, says, this is an invitation to discuss whether God is willing or unwilling to show mercy. Now, Isaiah knows something that you and I both ought to know. He knows that only God can grant repentance. He knows that only God can change the heart. But he's talking to the church. And he's making certain assumptions, isn't he? And he thrusts the responsibility upon them on the basis that they are a covenant people, upon the assumption that they are a covenant people. And the responsibility is then thrust upon them. And here's what happens. Here's what happens to us. We repent, and it's once we repent that we realize that God brought us to repentance. But the prophet is thrusting the responsibility of repentance upon them. And once they do, they'll find that God was a loving Heavenly Father. He says that He'll feed them from the best of the land. The picture reminds you of the prodigal, the father and the prodigal. And He's speaking to the church, let me remind you. He's calling those who profess His name to live according to their profession. And in the main, all that He sees are harlots and murderers and rebels and thieves. Well, When God looks down on Grace Church as a section, as a part of His people, what does He see? When He looks down and He sees, you realize what I'm not asking. I'm not asking how many cars does God see pull up in the drive. What does He see in your heart? And that leads to the next point, and I'll put it in the form of a question. What will you become? What will you become? In the last section of Isaiah, we have a variety of images. And that's what's going to make the book so challenging to get through in the short period of time that I have allotted. There are a variety of images here. We have an unfaithful city of harlotry, a place of unrighteousness, a place where values are like dross, rulers are rebels, and orphans and widows are neglected. And we might expect Isaiah to tell us that the fury of God will burn against them. Because that's what you see in Ezekiel. I'll never forget. It was several years ago now, but I read Ezekiel and I read it with new eyes. And the word fury leapt off the page at me so many times that I couldn't believe it. And so we might think that that's what we're about ready to see in Isaiah. God's fury will be exercised against them. But that's not what happens, because when it comes to Revelation, God is giving us not just the same picture with every prophet, but remember, He's rich and deep and wide, and He gives us a different picture when we look at the prophet Isaiah. And so instead of destruction when we read Isaiah, what we read about is a city undergoing purification. Their dross is smelted away. Their judges and counselors are restored. And they will be a city of righteousness. A faithful city. And so in other words, what I'm saying is this. Verses 24 through 26 is simply a reversal of what we read about in 21 through 23. It jumps off the page at you. You can't help but see it. Now it's that reversal that leads Isaiah to the thought I want us to reflect on. Listen to what God says through His prophet about those who refuse to repent. He says that they will be ashamed of their oaks that they have desired, which they have desired. But not only that, He goes on to say they'll become like their oaks. Now, what does He mean by that? Is it bad to plant an oak tree? No. In order to understand what He means, we need to go to Isaiah 44. So go ahead to Isaiah 44 with me and look at verses 14 through 17. Speaking of the wayward man, God says, surely he cut cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see, the oaks that Israel planted, the oaks that they desired so much, were the oaks from which their idols were made. And Isaiah says to them, you will be like these withered oaks out of which you construct your gods. In other words, you will be like them. Now here's the interesting point of this. Here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that the idolater thinks he is like his oak. He thinks, verse 31, that he's strong. But, says the Lord, he's nothing but tinder, because he is quite right. He's become like the oak. He has eyes but never sees, and ears but does not hear, and in the end he's only good for the burning. What are you serving these days? What are you serving these days, and therefore what are you becoming these days? You know, maybe you say to me something like this: Pastor, I wish I could invite you inside my head and we could sit down at a table and I could show you, because I'm in the thick of it. If we could sit down together, I could tell you all that's going on inside of me, because I feel like what Isaiah described earlier. I feel like the neglected, deteriorating hut in the harvest field. I feel like the beaten man. Pastor, I feel like I've got bruises and welts and raw wounds all over me. I feel like a sick man from head to toe. Now, my friends, if that is how you feel, then can I remind you of something? May I remind you of something? I know I can. May I remind you of something? And in other words, I'm asking, will you hear me? Have you forgotten that the Lord came to be like you in order to redeem you? Have you forgotten what Isaiah 53 says? Do you remember that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, was stricken and crushed and chastened and scourged for our well-being? Do you remember how he's described as a sick and beaten man, beaten beyond recognition? All that we might be cleansed from our sins and so become like him. Isaiah 127 says that Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. With what justice? With what righteousness? The prophet's going to tell us. He's going to tell us that it's with the justice that was poured out upon Christ, not because he was a sinner, but because we were sinners. And then it's by his righteousness that we are healed. It's with the righteousness found in Christ alone, the suffering servant. And though our sins are like scarlet because of Christ, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You know, here's the question. And it's one I've already asked. And it's one the prophet's already asked. It's one God's already asked. Do you believe that God is willing to show mercy? Well, you know, the answer to that is found at Calvary. Because God's fullest expression of mercy and love are seen in Christ. So come reason with God. Find him everything he claims to be. And in order to see what he claims to be ever so clearly, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for what you've done in the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. And though we see a description of Israel and can relate to that description, we pray, we cry out that we would be among the few. We pray that you would draw us near to yourself, that you would help us to put off the evil and put on the holiness. It is so descriptive of your character. That we might shine, that we might live, that we might enjoy Jesus Christ, in whom we live and move and have our being. For we pray in his name. Amen.
again.